Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we have been going through Genesis, starting with at least Genesis 15. We've done Genesis 2 also, which is a very... And the reason I'm jumping around, I don't usually like to do a lot of jumping around, but there are gaps in our understanding. We've covered a lot of the Bible, a lot of the different books in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but we often read some of these old texts in Genesis and Numbers and Exodus. We've got a whole series on Exodus at preparingyou.com. And people don't really understand what is actually going on because they don't have the background of the stories. They don't understand the nature of society at the time. We hear these stories, we project into the rhetoric of the story our own imagery, and some of this is done because there's been apostate churches around for, you know, 2,000 years. There have been apostate teachings, false teachings, and we have to sometimes look a little deeper to find the true meaning of the text in relationship to us today. Because the Bible is not just talking about old stories. You know, it's talking about the very essence and purpose of mankind, why we're here, what's creation all about, what's the nature of man, what's the nature of God, what's the nature of their relationship with each other. And if you have a very shallow view of the biblical text, you'll miss a lot of the richness that the authors were trying to share with the people. And of course, you go going back to the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. I've actually heard a minister say, he's sort of a minister, I guess. He's not a minister of Christ, but was thinking that God did not want us to have knowledge. I actually heard that over 60, almost 70 years ago, where somebody was talking about the fact that when man evolved from being a monkey where he didn't have knowledge, that he entered into this sinful nature. But that's not the case at all. It's the idea of the tree of knowledge was that it was not to be a source for understanding what is good and what is evil. And there's no time that I can think of right now in history that this is probably not more important to understand because we live in the age of information. You can have all kinds of information at your fingertips that, you know, I remember when I was first studying and going down to libraries, even when I was in my early 20s, I would walk to the library downtown Minneapolis every weekend and spend, you know, maybe 10 hours in there looking up and looking for books. Now I can get access to all those books on my phone. So we have access to a tremendous amount of knowledge. The tree of knowledge is very big. But how do we know what is true? How do we know what is false? How do we know who is lying and who is not lying? How do we know what this means or that means? Well, that's why you're not to use the tree of knowledge as a source, because as soon as you do, you can be deceived. Because you're depending upon your own intellect and maybe the intellect of other people in order to figure out what's true and what's not true. And if you're depending on the intellect of other people, you're probably a respecter of persons. And the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us not to be a respecter or even a disrespecter of persons. As soon as you start to identify ideas with some individual or some ideology or some philosophy, you may be depending upon the tree of knowledge more than the tree of life. And it is my contention, and we've got whole articles also at preparingyou.com about what is the tree of life. Well, it is the Comforter. It is the Holy Spirit. There were men walking according to the Holy Spirit, like Enoch, before Christ came in, 2,000 years ago to redeem us. But yet, Enoch walked with God. How could he do it? He wasn't redeemed. Well, there's a lot more that we don't always understand, but the Bible tells us he walked with God. And that it doesn't talk about him dying, it talks about him being taken. And so what is that all about? And where does he fit into the scheme of things? Well, we're at the point now where we need to find out where Christ fit into things. But here we are going back to Genesis 16. And we did Genesis 15 previously, and it talked about a vision of Abraham. And it had a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And it was going to eventually pass through the parts of a sacrifice of a goat and a cow that he cut in half. And he leaned the halves up against each other. And he drove off the birds, the vultures, that came to pick at the carcass. And he was one of the early ministers of God that we read about in the Bible. He was just Abram at this time. Later on, he would become Abraham. And there's a reason why the name change. And we saw that they talked about Kenites and Kenizzites and Kidmonites and Rephaims and Perizzites and Hittites and Amorites. And we talked a little bit about, what's an Amorite? A liquor of blood. All those different phrases have a meaning. They have a definition. Just like when we talked about, in Genesis 2, the rivers. The Euphrates River and the other three rivers that are part of this whole story of Edom, and people are trying to figure out which river is that and which river is this. These are all symbols. These are all symbols of meanings about what the author is trying to tell you. He's not trying to draw you a map so you can find your way back to Edom geographically, but yes, sort of ideologically. Except for if it's ideologically that you're trying to get back, that's using the tree of knowledge again. You want to be accessing the tree of life. And we saw that when we had studied Jacob and his sons, we were told that, by Jacob, the sons were told that there was going to be this bondage and that they were going to go into this bondage and they were going to need to be there, and eventually God would send somebody to bring them out of that bondage. This was all prophesied. The prophecy goes all the way back to Abram. He received the prophecy too. But he didn't even know who the sons of Jacob were going to be. He didn't even know there was going to be a Jacob. He was having trouble getting to the point where he had an Isaac or even an Ishmael. Well, that's what we're going to look at a little bit in this Genesis 16. And we're going to eventually come back to the smoking furnace, find out what the smoking furnace is in the lamp. A lamp brings life. a smoking furnace brings heat. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, can be like pouring hot coals upon his head. Does it actually pour hot coals upon his head? No, these are symbols. What's the most powerful furnace that you can imagine? Well, to me, that's Jesus Christ. And what is the light? Who brings the light? The lamp, the burning lamp. Isn't Jesus the light that comes into the world? If you're going to be a minister of Christ, it would behoove you to know the meaning of all these symbols that are in these texts, so that you're not just the blind leading the blind, because you want to lead the people back to the tree of life, back to the Holy Spirit, to the Comforter. And the lessons that the sons of Jacob would learn would help them move back in that direction. Now, there's a lot of people who think they're the sons of Jacob today, and they haven't learned the lessons that Jacob learned. They haven't learned the lessons that some of the sons of Jacob learned, so that they could become Israel. If you're going to be Israel, what Israel, you know, Jacob became Israel, and eventually the sons of Jacob would become Israel when they learned their lesson in 400 years of bondage. And then they would come out of that bondage. See, Abraham knew he wanted to get out of the bondage from the beginning. The bondage with, you know, the bondage in Ur and the bondage in Haran. He wanted to get out of that because those were city-states that would be referred to in the Bible as cities of blood. Cauldrons, civil cauldrons, where the cauldron became a flesh pot by the consent of the people who made covenants with men who could exercise authority and rule over them. And they would live in these cities of blood and become like the Amorites, lickers of blood, biting one another until they are devoured. These metaphors, we find them all the way up into the New Testament. David, Paul, quote each other. Even though David came first, he's going to talk about the same thing Paul's going to talk about. A system of welfare that is actually a snare. Peter talks about it. He says it will make you merchandise and curse your children because it's based on covetous practices. And of course, Moses told us in his 10 statements that we were not to covet our neighbor's goods. Well, we certainly shouldn't make covenants with men who exercise authority one over the other to covet our neighbor's goods. Even Jesus says that. You're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. All these verses in the Bible are tied together. And like it says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's Abram. He believed in the Lord. How did he know the Lord? Because he was on a journey back to the Euphrates, to the fruitfulness and the righteousness of the garden. He was on his way back. Stumbled a little bit, confused at times, and we'll see that in the upcoming chapters. Made mistakes along the way. Can we learn from his mistakes? Like I used to tell my kids when they were growing up, you can learn things two ways, easy or hard. Well, learning from other people's mistakes is easier than learning from your own. Although there is a good argument for the fact when you learn from your own mistakes, you seem to have a better grasp of it. So, if we're going to be ministers of Christ, we're going to need to know what all these metaphors and allegories and stories are really about, and what it really means to be and to have the righteousness of God. Because Jesus talks about that. We're to seek the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the Amorites or the kingdom of Sodom or the kingdom of Ur or the kingdom of Haran, but the kingdom of God, which is, you know, in the Greek is Basileus, Theos, the kingdom of God, the God of heaven. And that's a particular kind of government. And like we've said before, the beginning of the Wycliffe Bible, in the foreword, it says, this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But it's not for everybody. It's for the people who are beginning to learn what it means to eat of the Holy Spirit and not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will have knowledge. Knowledge is good. It's not a bad thing. It's just not the source. If you use your own knowledge and what you can accumulate and think you can figure out the ways of God, you have a very finite view of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God may tell one man to turn left and another man to turn right. Here's probably one of the most profound temporal questions every man will need to ask. Who do I marry? Okay? How do you answer that? How do you know? Are you going to go by hormones? Or are you going to make a list? And look for, somebody said once that if you want to find a wife, make a list of all the things, all the characteristics that you want to have in that woman, and then start seeing if you have them in yourself. And of course, that goes back to Genesis 2, where the woman is this helpmeet. This by her nature, she helps a man become a man. Because she brings all kinds of temptations. And as man overcomes those temptations, he may become closer to what it really means to be a man. And vice versa. The woman is given all kinds of temptations and powers that come with those temptations, and she has to learn those. But mostly both of them, man and woman, need to become a vessel of the Holy Spirit. And as we go into Genesis 16, we're going to see the relationship of men and women and women and women, and how they can create conflicts between God and you. Because remember, this is one of the amazing things, you know, I've seen, you know, in California they're doing it, in Canada they were doing it, that you didn't want to call a woman a woman because it was sexist or something. But a woman is a man. She's a woman. that's what that really means. She's mankind, he's mankind. Each of them have a slightly different role, a very important role, but it's a complementary role that will either make you stronger or manifest the fact that you're not as strong as you thought you were. And because each, both men and women, have a strength. And so as we go into Genesis 16, we can see that if you're at Preparing You and going along with us, because I have lots of footnotes there at Genesis 16 at preparingyou.com. We see right away the first section is two women. Now Sarah, or Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And we've talked about them before, these two women. And when you read the word handmaid, you think, well, she was just like a servant in the house, you know, like, go get me a drink of water. Let's cut up this meat for the sheep. you know, for dinner, and you got to wait on me. But it was probably way more than that. And if you look at the Hebrew, they keep spelling this reference to Hagar differently. You know, you can have these different words that we see that they translate handmaid, and they write it differently. You know, they write it with different letters, different Hebrew letters. Shifka, or with the root being shin, pi, chet, hey. But in this, they have an extra kuf. So what is that all about? Why is this extra letter in there in one place but not in another? Or a chet in a different place than it is in another? And anyway, you can go through that. We don't want to get people lost in this examination of these words. But we also know that Abraham was able, he had many souls when he left Haran. He went back and forth several times, and eventually he left with many souls. He could muster an army of 900 young men, soldiers, overnight, and he could also muster an army that was 2, 3, 4 times that size by all the others around about him that he had taught how to build altars. And of course, that whole vision that we see where he has these sacrifices and he splits them, and there is a division somehow between one half of the sacrifice and the other half by this furnace. And of course, if you go all the way back to Cain and Abel, one sacrifice was good, the other sacrifice was not. And I hear all kinds of explanation why that is, but if you understood the vision of Abraham, you'd know why that is. But that's not where we're at right now. So we're going to find out that this Egyptian Hagar was actually an Egyptian princess. And she probably had an entourage of people that were under her authority. And because there's hundreds and hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, with Abraham. And they're a government, not like the city-states, not like Ur, not like Haran. But the people were bound together and they could muster an army overnight. How could they do this? All these people. Well, there were duties to be attended to. And there was a hierarchy. There was a hierarchy in Sodom. There was a hierarchy in Ur. They had the Hammurabi codes eventually that could put people to death. But what were the rules for Abraham? What was his government like? Was it an all-voluntary government? Because we see that way up with Jesus Christ. There was a Corban of Herod and the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect, and we've explained that in our study with Matthew, Mark, that there was this Corban, and we have an article also on Corban, the Corban of Christ and the Corban of the Pharisees. How did they differ? Well, one was a forced offering, the other one was a free will offering. We see that even with John the Baptist. He said, you know, if you have somebody amongst you that has no coat or is short of food or lodging, you provide it free will offering. Moses has said the same thing. All the offerings had to be free will. If you don't understand that and where that fits into the kingdom of God, well, we'll explain it when we come back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, Abram's father, Terah, ended up creating a city-state called Haran. And he had done this after his own son, Haran, had either died or been put to death. Actually, if you look at the Hebrew text, it looks like he was put to death in Ur. And he took all of his possessions and left. And we've talked a little bit about Terah and his relationship with Nimrod. And that Terah was called an idol worshiper. And of course, if we go to Paul and ask about idolatry, what is idolatry? He tells us more than once that covetousness is idolatry. See, a lot of people said, well, I don't worship statues. But if you're covetous, that is idolatry. So it isn't about the statues. It's about these other gods that provide what? Well, like the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. And of course, in the vision, the turtle dove is separated out away entirely. It's not cut in half. It's just completely out of the picture. Because what in the vision of Abraham, he's talking about pure religion. And we see the word pure religion, the phrase pure religion, in the New Testament, which is the only place in the New Testament where they use a word that can be translated religion in a good sense. It's pure religion. Pure religion is a good thing. You know, religion without the turtle dove goddess. And what is the turtle dove goddess? Well, on the page at Genesis 16 and preparingyou.com, I have a link over there on the side so you can go read about the turtle dove and what a goddess was. And what it was welfare states. The turtle dove goddess of Sumer was the goddess of welfare. She's the one who redistributed the bread from house to house when there was a time of need. As we saw when we did our study on the famine with Joseph. The temple became a treasury of grain and gold that allowed the government to provide a system of social welfare. But it was bondage. A lot of people say that the Israelites went into bondage sometime after they came to Egypt. No, they went into bondage when they came to Egypt. 1/5 of what they produced now belonged to the government. Abraham was not in such a system. He got out of Haran. He had altars where people sacrificed, just like the altars of Moses that would take care of the needy. And yet he had this huge entourage of people that he could call upon in time of need. And what it was the people had to care about one another, show up for one another. Minutemen for Abraham. But they weren't under an exercising authority of Abraham. They were under the grace of Abraham, the love and compassion of Abraham. That was counted as righteousness. But in verse 2, we see Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing a child. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He didn't hearken to the Holy Spirit. He didn't hearken to the tree of life. He hearkened to Sarai. One of the great temptations that men have is to not listen to the Holy Spirit, depend on the tree of knowledge, or depend upon somebody else. Abram became a respecter of persons, the person of Sarai. And he ended up being sorry he did that. But in the long run, God's going to turn it to good. And we're going to see the beginning of that turning to good by the revelation of Hagar. When the outcome seems to come to her disadvantage. In verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid. And here again, we see this handmaid, this same word for maid. They got a different letter in here. they've added a tav to the root word. The Egyptian, after Abram and had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, I actually know of a guy who lived in Afghanistan years and years ago. This is before the Russians were even invaded Afghanistan. And he was wealthy by a lot of people's standards. He lived in a tent. And he had a lot of sheep and goats. And he had camels, or he used these camels to take stuff from one town to another over the mountains, you know, trade goods. And this also produced a lot of money for him. That was mostly during the winter months. And his wife didn't bear any children. She never got pregnant. And she was now past the age where she couldn't get pregnant. Regular story with Abraham. And so she encouraged him to take another wife. It wasn't her handmaid, but it was a young girl who come from a very poor family, and he paid the family, didn't buy the girl. The girl was willing to go and become this man's wife to bear him a child. He had no heir. All the stuff that he had created his whole life, he wasn't going to be able to pass it on to anybody. And of course, Abram said something along those same lines. And so he married her, and she had children. First one died. Life was hard. They're living in a tent. The child got a bacterial infection, got dehydrated, and didn't make it through one of the winters. But then I had another child. And the fellows that were visiting showed her some things about hygiene to help keep the child from getting, a bacteria in its system that would cause dehydration, and the child lived. But there didn't seem to be any kind of a conflict between that original wife and this one, because she treated the child as her grandchild, and she treated the young girl as her daughter, because to her it was more important to have a child, to produce a child. She was never able to do it, the original wife. Well, that kind of stuff is, that, you know, I understand how that works. But in the case of Sarai, she gave Hagar to produce this heir, which was extremely important in those days. And it should be extremely important today. Today, people abort thousands upon thousands, millions of children worldwide are probably aborted. And it's a holocaust of the unborn. And of course, the Bible talks about such a thing. And then it talks about the empty wombs of the daughters of man. In other words, there will come a time where, and they've actually made movies about it, but we may actually be seeing this unfold today for a lot of reasons, which we'll explain in the network and talk about with the ministers. Most of them already know. But yeah, the population collapse is a real thing. And, you know, from the beginning, evil wanted man to be driven out of this privileged state of dominion that he had on this earth. And evil would like to see all men dead, all men subject, all men possessions of somebody else. But Abraham is going to be showing us the way, and we're going to learn a little lesson that Hagar has to learn. And, of course, eventually the sons of Jacob have to learn. And that there is a hierarchy in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God operates not by force, but by love. Not by compulsion, but by caring. Because we are tapping into the Holy Spirit, the tree of life, which is within every one of us. So, this Hagar becomes his wife, a second wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. You know, I put the Hebrew there in the text so you can take a look at it and look up some of these words. And again, we see this tav showing up. The original primitive word is kuf lamad lamad. It's a double lamad. But they add this extra tav, this despise. So what did the original word mean? To feel slighted. To be slighted. It's translated a lot of different ways. To be swift, even. To be abated. To have something lacking. And so Sarah realized that as soon as Hagar had a child, or was conceived anyway, to have this child, that the fact that they never bore a child was something that was missing in Sarai. And she was jealous and envious. Even though that was her goal, to end up with this child. And she actually began to mistreat and in her eyes anyway, condemn Hagar. And they had to have been good friends up to that point. And there's a lot of other extra biblical stuff written about Hagar. And you know, she's from Egypt, yet she has decided to go with Sarai and Abram. And she, according to other ancient writings, she was an Egyptian princess, and she may have come with some great wealth of her own, an inheritance of her own, because such things happened in Egypt, which is why we accepts it, who adopts Moses. She was an heir. She shouldn't have sat on the throne by some technicalities, but she was the heir to the throne because there was no male child of her father. But that we don't want to get too far off track. So the reality is that in verse 5 we see, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hands. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, Hagar, she fled from her face. So this contempt that she felt for Hagar and this mistreatment, Hagar thought the only defense she had was just to leave. I'm leaving. She may have left with a large entourage. We don't know. They just don't mention these things. We know Abraham is traveling with a large number of people. So there's no reason to believe that Hagar didn't have somebody with her when she left. But maybe she left alone. You can believe that. That's okay. But what happened when she left? What was going on? You know, we know very little about the background. If she was an Egyptian princess, what did she know? There was all kinds of knowledge and information in Egypt that we're almost totally ignorant of today. She's not just a maid, you know, sweeping up in the tent. She's a part of a major governmental system that operates by altars of free will offerings, voluntary offerings, where people learn to care about one another. When they learn to care about one another, when somebody takes your nephew captive, you may come to his aid to save his nephew. And of course, that's the key element. If you live in the city, like Sumer, you may think, well, okay, somebody's coming. That's what the police are for. That's what the army is for. That's why I pay taxes. I don't want to go and defend the city. Because it creates a different mindset. And of course, we've talked at great length. Read an article on Masses, on Polybius, on Plutarch. And you'll see this is what destroys the character of a society. Is that you create a social welfare system that is operating not on charity, not on love, but on force. It will degenerate the people. But other things can degenerate the people. You see, there's a sense of duty. You have a mother has a duty to her child. A father has his duty to the next generation. So what's going on when Hagar decides to flee? Is she fleeing her duty? Because there is a rank. We don't have any evidence that, you know, Sarai's beating her. You know, it's not like, slavery. It's about serving one another. In those days, you had to serve one another or you might not survive. You had to come to the aid of one another. Everybody worked, no exceptions. And so in verse 7, we see when she's fled the face of her mistress. In 7, it says, the angel of the Lord, and that word there is Yahweh, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. So what's the way of Shur? Shur actually means travel. So is Shur a place, or is it on her journey? And is it a journey where she's crossing the desert? Because it can also mean desert. There is a word, you know, if you translate it over into Greek, sometimes they use Eremos, which has a meaning of desert or wilderness. So she's somehow in some sort of a journey. Maybe it's across the desert. Maybe she just, you know, went over the hill a little ways. Maybe like Christ went away to pray. And maybe she's gone away and somehow a messenger of the Lord is going to communicate with her and tell her something on her, in the way of her travel. Shur can mean travel. And in verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress. Sorry. She doesn't want to look at her mistress anymore because her mistress is looking at her as if she despised her. Because she feels her own inadequacy. And this reminds her of her own inadequacy. And so she despises her. And of course, it is partially my contention that woman was built in the condition that a woman is built so that a man is tempted to oppress the woman. A good man overcomes that temptation and loves the woman and cares for her, as Christ cared for the church. But the wicked man will oppress the woman and find himself oppressed by whatever government he ends up being in, because he won't have the means to stand up for what is right or to say what is right. So, what's going on with this message from this angel of the Lord? The angel in verse 9 we see, and the angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. Very interesting word, submit thyself. If you go to the actual text, it's supposed to be this word Anna, which is a primitive root, Aeon Nun Tov. And that it's translated a lot of different, afflict, humble, force. So he's telling you to humble yourself. And to be occupied, be busied. Remember, there's a place where it says, be occupied until I come. Be humble until I come. You know, that I'm taking it from the New Testament, but we see the same ideas here, that Yahweh is telling her to humble yourself, to be occupied with your mistress, that you go and you take care of your mistress, and you serve your mistress. Just as the sons of Jacob are going to have to serve the Pharaoh. They weren't listening to their father. They were doing all kinds of things that was making Jacob stink. And Jacob had to build altars so that he wouldn't stink so bad. Of course, those who've been listening know what that really means. The altars were systems of charity, like the red heifer is a system of charity, foreign aid, to provide for the needy of other, so that they think better of him, because they were starting to think pretty poor of Jacob based on the actions of his sons, and his sons were going to have to go into bondage to learn what it means to fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man, what it means to practice pure religion. Because practicing pure religion is you had to care for the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity, not through force, fear, and fealty, which is the way they did it in Sumer and Sodom and Haran and Ur. And you couldn't do it that way. You had to, so she had to go back and submit herself with a much more complex word with lots of extra letters. to take care and to be under, and the word under there, it's very consistent. Tav, Chet, Tav. Tav is the letter for faith. So you have two Tavs in there and the letter Chet. But you had to go on. It was okay to be under the authority of another. Remember the Roman centurion who comes to Christ and is asking if Christ would save his servant who is like a son to him? Christ says, I'll come. He says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, but I too am a man of authority. He knows the kingdom of God is a place of authority, but it's not an authority where you force your authority over others. He even explains that. He says, I can tell my soldiers, go do this, go do that, and they'll go do it. Not because they're afraid of him, but because they respect and they trust him. They've learned to trust him. Not even because they're respecters of persons. But they honor their duty. They understand there's a need for hierarchy. There's a hierarchy in the patriarchy, in the family. There's a husband, there's a wife. There are children who are answerable to the husband and the wife. And they belong to the husband and wife. But of course, did the husband and wife farm their children out for other people to teach them? The Bible tells us to teach our own children. But if you send them to others, then you're surprised at what they're learning. I don't know why you're surprised at what they're learning. And if you're forcing your neighbor to pay for that education by men who exercise authority, you've already abandoned Christ. Because Christ said we weren't to be that way. We weren't to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. It's certainly not to get benefits like free education for our children. You see, the modern Christianity has gone a long ways away from the teachings of Christ. They don't know the Lord. They sit in darkness just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many of the Zealots were sitting in darkness at the time of Christ. They didn't understand the Old Testament. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. They even Christ warns about Christians who say they follow him and that they do great things in his name. He says, I don't even know you. You don't know me, that's for sure, because you're not doing what I said. Just like he told the Pharisees, you're not doing what Moses said. And Moses said all the offerings had to be free will offerings. But the Pharisees and Herod had set up a civil system of Corban where you had to pay in. And of course, that's a Corvée system. That's what they had in Egypt. Herod and the Pharisees were bringing the people of Judea back into the bondage of Egypt. And Christ came to set the captive free. But you had to seek the kingdom and his righteousness. And this is what Hagar is going to have to do. And we'll be right back to talk more about this after a brief break. Well, welcome back. So she's told to go back and to submit herself. A particular word is used there. And it comes from an ancient Hebrew word, Ian Nun Tov. And actually, it's also written in another way, Ian Nun Hey. But it comes from a word that actually means to answer or respond to. And it has to do with this idea of duty. And you put yourself so that you do your duty to your mistress. And of course, a son, a daughter, should do their duty to their father and their mother. And this is somewhat what the relationship was. You have to realize that servants in the family were considered a part of the family itself. And even though she wasn't, you know, the sister of Sarai, she held a position in the family where she had a respect within the family, but she also had duties within that family. And then the angel says, go back and fulfill your duty. To learn the patience and the initiative of fulfilling that duty. And learn the faith that you have in doing that duty. And that responsibility. Remember, religion is the pious performance of a duty to God and your fellow man. And what he is saying, go back and perform your duty to your mistress. And he says, if you do this, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. Because it's going to be so great, it can't even be numbered. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. But she has to go back and be a good servant, a humble servant, to her mistress. Now, there are a lot of Ishmaelites in the world today. Have they learned that lesson? There are lessons that Ishmael himself will have to learn, just like there are lessons that the sons of Jacob had to learn before they could be called Israel. They had to learn these lessons, and they had to learn it in bondage, where they served, and they served without any benefit. That's why when Moses came, they still had to pay their tally of bricks, but they got no benefits. And they had to still do it. There was lessons to be learned. Ishmael will have lessons also, and we'll get into that eventually as we cross some of those other stories of Ishmael. But this going back and performing your duty, and we see in verse 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer, and this, it actually appears, they divided up into several times, Ber Leheroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, a lot of people are trying to find out where there is a Kadesh. But people can't figure out exactly where Bered is. But I don't think these are places at all, if we look at those words. And I broke this down in, on the page, the actual Hebrew, and as it's written, and I've included a lot of the, you know, like the Cambridge Bible School and college commentary on these verses, where this Bir Lahai Roy is the well of the living. One who seeth me is an impossible translation of the text. That's what Cambridge says. Another rendering is well of the seen alive, where one sees God and remains alive. The popular belief was that he who saw God would die. So somewhere in her shore, her travels, in her journey, where she turned away from the face of her mistress, where she lost respect maybe for her mistress, she turned somewhere between Kadesh, which actually means to be sacred, to be a holy place, and Bered, which is destruction, divine judgment. It actually is the same word for hail, like a hailstorm. And of course, there were plagues of hail, and hail would bring destruction. But it actually, so between being holy and being destroyed, she had this experience with the Lord, Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, that told her to go back and be a good servant to Sarai. And if we just read the next two verses, 15. The Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 80 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So now there's going to be more contention later between Ishmael and Isaac when Isaac is born and everything. But the important thing in this chapter is that Hagar had a vision of an angel of the Lord coming to her. Somewhere between holiness and destruction. And that vision was about going back and serving her mistress, because she will then occupy until Yahweh can return. Every Ishmaelite should understand this, because also it says that a lot of the Ishmaelites will be a wild man. And we could go into the Hebrew there, but he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Today we have the Muslim religion that is full of people who think of themselves as Ishmaelites. They recognize Moses. They recognize Abraham. And many of them consider themselves to be descendants of the Ishmaelites. And they seem to be against everywhere. Everywhere they go, they want to bring their own religion, take over things, and then eventually oppress everybody. They're not interested in their real... They've created an artificial duty to God through their religion, which is often just as distorted as the Jewish religion and the Christian religion today. Because nobody really knows what their duty is. So they end up being wild men. And yet, they claim to have, you know, like Sharia law. Well, we're very strict law-abiding people, but actually they have no law. And they oppress women. Which, of course, is... So they're... This is what makes them wild men, is that they oppress women. They make them cover up. And you'll find amongst a lot of these people that think of themselves as extremely religious, hate homosexuality. Another interesting point that we can put out here. The same word, Kadesh, that is translated sacred, holy, separate. It's got several different strong numbers. And you know what else it's translated into? Homosexual. There's a great deal of homosexuality found amongst many Muslim people, yet homosexuality is so bad in their Sharia law that they might throw you off a building if they find that you're homosexual. Yet, it shows up all over the place. Well, it will always show up when people oppress women, because that's one of the temptations that you need to overcome to be a real man, is that you don't oppress women, that you love the woman. And what is Hagar told to do? To go back and love your mistress. Serve your mistress. Perform your duty to your mistress. And what happens? Sarah begins to treat her better. Because, and the fact is, you know, I've seen it time and time again with people whose wife is abused. You know, wife abusers. Spousal abusers, where they abuse their wife. That a woman filled with the Holy Spirit can alter that situation. I mean, the man may choose to be a narcissist, but if she's filled with the Holy Spirit, guess who's leaving? Because the Holy Spirit trumps all. It overpowers all. But people don't know what the Holy Spirit is. They think the Holy Spirit is being emotional, and you know, I've added to our page on speaking in tongues, and most people don't understand that. And they go to church to get that emotional feeling. But that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will appear to you between Kadesh and Bered. And it will show you what you need to do. You, individually, what you need to do. And it will give you the power to do it. And the armies of the world cannot stand against you. Now, this may manifest itself in a physical way, but the real power is in the spirit. So we, you know, I also quoted Eliot's commentary on the English Reader, and he says, you know, talking about this Bir Allah Roy, that is well of the living seeing God. See, the God sees her. She doesn't really see the God, but she has a vision. Because God is the all-knowing, all-seeing God. And this is why I tell people, if you're going to be a minister of God, you have to bring the light of God into the room. Just like that abused woman, if she can become that vessel of the Holy Spirit, she can bring that lamp of the Holy Spirit. And when she brings the lamp of the Holy Spirit in, she's also going to bring in the smoking furnace that will give her power against the enemy. And if her husband is a true, unrepentant narcissist, he will flee her. He will not hurt her. He will flee her. He will have to go away from her. Just get a little bit of light. Because he fears, just like Adam and Eve fled the tree of life when God put a cherub in there with a fiery sword that shined in every direction. Because if you don't like the light, if you don't love the light, you flee into the darkness. This is why everybody's sitting in darkness again, just like they were at the time of Christ, where they follow the Corbin of the Pharisees. They call it Social Security or National Insurance, but it's a welfare system that is a snare and a trap, like David said, like Paul said. It is idolatry, like Paul said. And like the Old Testament says, it is one purse that runs towards evil, towards death. Where, like Polybius says, it degenerates the people into perfect savages. Which is why 70% of the Muslims in London that are were at one time illegal immigrants, I don't know what their status is now, are all on welfare. 70% don't have jobs. What the heck? What's going on there? Well, what you're seeing is this basic principle that you have a duty to perform to your fellow man, and you need to perform it voluntarily. Lay down your life in whatever portion that God leads you to do. for your fellow man. Sacrifice, the righteous sacrifice, so that your ministers can rightly divide the bread. But your ministers have to understand this duty, because the living God sees you, but modern religion doesn't want you to see your failing, your weakness. When Hagar went back, Sarah saw her jealousy. She could see it, because when Hagar came back, she brought some of the light that she had discovered at Bir Lahai-Roi. And she brought it back with her. And she served. Now, all Ishmaelites haven't discovered that yet, just like all the sons of Jacob haven't discovered what it means to be Israel. If they understood what it means to be Israel, they'd be performing their duty to God and their fellow man with pure religion, rather than creating a socialist state that brings everybody into debt, forces the contributions of the people, drafts both men and women to serve in their military. They wouldn't need to do that. They'd have the army of Abraham, because they would be a free society. Today, the conflict in Gaza and that country that is identifies as Israel, both sides are socialist states. Both sides haven't learned the lessons of Hagar. They haven't learned the lessons of Abram. They haven't learned the lessons of Jacob. And until you learn the lessons of Jacob, you can't really be Israel, because you won't be doing contrary to what Abram and Moses said to do. You wouldn't be going against them. And so, we see these in Matthew Henry's concise commentary. He doesn't go into the individual word and the language, but he goes and says, Hagar was out of her place and out of the way of her duty. She had to go back and submit herself to her duty. And going further astray when the angel found her, it is a great mercy to be stopped in a sinful way, when you're in a sinful way. And it was because she, deep down in her heart, she was willing to see the light and was able to carry it back and humbly perform her duty, either by conscience or by providence. Whence comest thou? That's what she's asked. Consider that thou art running from duty, and the privilege thou wast blessed with in Abram's tent. It is good to live in a religious family. Why was Abram's family religious? Because he took care of the needy through free will altars, faith, hope, and charity, through pure religion, rather than the way they did it in Sumer, which was public religion. The way they would eventually do it in Egypt, public religion. The way they do it in almost every country in the world today, public religion. They have a welfare system, like David said, that was a snare and a trap. Paul quotes him, because Rome was going that same way. Judea was going that same way. If you don't understand these things and you're not preaching them, you're not a minister of Christ. You're not following the way of Christ. If you're going to be a blind guy and say, well, it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through men who exercise authority, you've completely contradicted the gospel of Jesus Christ, who said it was not to be that way with you. And the fact is, today, we're facing the same, somebody said this recently, that Sodom was destroyed for the same thing that we're doing. And their solution was to put prayer back in school, back in public school. Well, public school is where you force your neighbor through taxation to pay for your child's education. That's a covetous practice. And so you can do all the praying you want in that school unless you have a repentant heart. But most people don't even know what they need to repent of. Don't expect the great mercy to be stopped in your sinful way. You're not going to be stopped in your sinful way. You're going to keep going that way because you're going to be sitting in darkness. And then because you will have to become a respecter of persons because you're not a respecter of the Holy Spirit, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, you can't even discern the very clear language of the New Testament. Don't be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. It's not to be that way with you. If it is that way with you, why aren't you listening to Christ? Why are you calling him Lord and not doing the things that he says and actually doing the things that he said not to do? Matthew Henry's concise commentary goes on to say, "Whither wilt thou go? Thou art running into sin. If Hagar return to Egypt, she will return to idol gods." What's idolatry again? Covetous practices. What is Abraham doing? He's not doing the covetous practices. He's gathering the people together with altars of charity, free will offerings, where the smoke goes up. And God is going to divide. God knows the heart. I can't judge people. God can judge people. But I know that idolatry is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. How many people think they're Christians and engage in the covetous practices that Peter told us not to because it would make us merchandise and we'd curse our children as surety for debt? Paul says not to do, not to even eat of those tables. But they do. Because they sit in darkness and they don't actually see the meaning of the gospel. So I'm trying to tie this Genesis 16 and even Matthew Henry's concise commentary. I don't always quote these commentaries. I read most all of them. But he stumbled on it. I don't know that he actually understood it. If they went back to Egypt, they'd go back to a system like Sumer. There was many such systems in Egypt because there were many pharaohs in Egypt. There was no single pharaoh over all of Egypt at that particular time. There would be by the time that Jacob goes into bondage and Joseph goes there. But Joseph brings all of Egypt under one system. So all the people of Egypt go into this bondage, this idolatry. And of course, that's why Jacob went to the Beersheba, to the well of seven satisfaction, because he knew, hey, we're going where my dad and my granddad didn't want to go. We're going back to Egypt. That's idolatry. But when he prayed, God showed him that it was okay, that it was necessary in order to teach the sons of Caleb what it meant to be the sons of Israel. And of course, it would take a lot. And some would come out willingly, and then some would rebel, and some would try to go back. They'd build a golden calf, which is, it's not the fact that it's a statue. It's the fact that it's leading you back to those systems of social welfare where you belong to the government. You're owned by the government. Your labor is not yours. Your rights are not fully accessible. You can't make all the choices that Christ and God wants you to make. So the declaration of the angel, "I will show this angel," was the eternal word. That's what he says in this commentary. And Son of God. So the Spirit, this messenger, had this same message as Christ. I'm not going to say that it was Christ. Well, it was Christ. I'm not going to say it was Jesus. It was that same Spirit that made Jesus Christ was in that messenger. And it says, go back and perform your duty. and serve your mistress as if you were serving God. And Paul says the same thing to a guy who escapes his master. He says, go back and serve your master. He's referring to the same drama that we're seeing played out with Hagar. The whole Bible is one message. There's two witnesses, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, the Pope of Commentary says, verse 14, wherefore the well was called in all likelihood first by Hagar, Ber Lahai Roy, or the well of him that liveth and seeth me. How does she know that God seeth her? Because she was willing to see her too and see herself. She was willing to walk into the light, the well of the living one of vision. This is her vision, i.e. the God who appears there, the well of life, of vision. And of course, that's the tree of life, the well of life. Their metaphor is talking about the same thing. Behold, they are found between holiness and destruction. Or not. Hopefully, you do find it between holiness and destruction. Holy, we were somewhat holy in the Garden of Eden. We walked with God. But then we decided to decide for ourselves what was good and evil. And we fled the tree of life. We went the other way. And in going that other way, we became lost in the darkness. And many bad things can happen in the darkness. But we'll talk more about that when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So we're going to try to finish this up, and we'll look also at this Ber Lahai-Roi word, which is that they say it's almost untranslatable. Several people will say that, and they think it's the name of a well or a spring or something, but I don't believe it's any of those things. That I believe that it's part of the message of understanding this language when you I actually have the whole verse in Hebrew. But they put spacings between the words. They're not necessarily in the earliest text. There were not necessarily spacings. Sometimes there were. It kind of depends on where it was written and how it was written. But we don't have the originals anymore. But we have where there has been a great effort in faithfully reproducing the letters. And this is where you find they mention a lot of different words in the Hebrew, and they usually have Strong's numbers. Well, part of this word does not have those Strong's numbers. They just aren't included in that because they will take these letters and put them together and make this one word like a well. And then the order is not exactly the way a lot of people see it. Of course, everything is in reverse order when it's actually written. Was called is actually Kufresh Elif, which is, the Kuf is a word that stands for redemption. And Resh has to do with this process of clarification. So it's the clarifying redemption called. And Elif is the relationship of father and son, God and mankind. And so these three concepts are found in that word, Kufresh Elif, which they translate into was called. And it's given a Strong's number. And it's translated call like 528 times and cried 98 times and sometimes preach or proclaim. So it's translated lots of different ways and it will be found with lots of different letters added into it. So this is called, and we see this this word, which actually is labir. We see it mostly as beer, but it's lamad, beer. The beer being bit, elef, rash, which could be considered a kind of a root word of it. But it has this lamad at the beginning of the word. Well, by itself would just have the letters, be it Aleph, Resh, but it has Lamad there. And we'll find that letter repeated again. Now, these letters all just run as a string. And so we see this idea of word Lamad actually has to do with repeat, but we find that letter later on. Until you actually look at these letters and just see the ideas as they're written there, it can be overwhelming if you're trying to figure this out through the tree of knowledge. But if you're figuring it out through the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of signs that will help you understand these words, like that word beer, again, is be it Aleph Resh, which we just saw previously with Lamad, be it Aleph Resh. And then we see be it Aleph Resh again. And so it's saying the well from, but it's actually just repeating the word twice. And whenever you're repeating something twice, we have this when we explain double letters. There's places on this page where I talk about some other words that appear with double letters. It means in spirit and truth. That's when they, especially when they add these letters to existing words and they make it double letters. But then we see this Lahay or Lahai. Amad Hay Yod. The word Lamad means aspiration of the heart, which usually also translates into the use of the hands. It wasn't enough that Hagar forgave her mistress. She had to actually go back and serve her mistress. She had to take the aspiration of her heart and turn it into a reality. Some people say, like the guy hanging on the cross. There's two guys, a thief who condemned Jesus and mocked Jesus, and why don't you just save us both? And the other guy says, leave him alone. Then he just turns to Jesus and says that, remember me, because there's no wrong in this man. He knew that that was injustice. And people says, well, he never did anything and he was saved. Well, while hanging on a cross, he turned and defended Jesus. That's something. Most of the people that die on a cross die of suffocation. Their arms are pulled apart until their lungs can't breathe any more air in, and they literally pass out from suffocation. My brother, when he was in the seminary, they put on a passion play, and the guy was up there just holding these nails on the cross playing Jesus Christ, and he doesn't remember delivering the last lines of the passion play because he passed out, because as he dropped down to pretend like he was dying, he supposedly delivered the lines, but he doesn't recall it because he was already losing consciousness. But he was literally suffocating himself because he was gripping the nails that were part of his support so much that he actually passed out. That's what you die from usually on a cross. Jesus died from the letting of blood because he stood there and took it. He took it just like Hagar when she went back. I'm sure her mistress didn't forgive her immediately. Gave her the look from time to time, but she came back and turned her aspiration of her heart into actual service. And this altered the heart of Sari and changed the course of things. And this was what she was meant to do. So you've got this Lamad Hay Yod, this aspiring. And the yod again is the divine spark. You can't really do that. You can't really forgive without the divine spark. Forgiveness is God. You can't accomplish forgiveness, real forgiveness, without that. But then if you want to test if you really forgave, if you really have the divine spark now in you, if you've really become a vessel of the divine spark, turn your claim of forgiveness into the performance of your duty. You can sit there and curse, you know, the Democrats, or curse the Republicans, or curse Doge, or you know, all the different things, or the, you know, blame it on, you know, the Jews or the Rothschilds or the banking industry and all this stuff. But what you want to do is develop the divine spark in your own heart and actually go and fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. And your duty to God is to love your fellow man, not oppress your wife, not oppress your neighbor, not covet your neighbor's goods. So, and the Roy that we see at the end is this Resh Elif Yod. Again, same letters. Elif is showing up in all these because it's all about the relationship of God and man. When Hagar went back to serve her mistress, she was serving God. She had to do it as if she was. If she didn't, the divine spark would go out. She wouldn't bring the light of that divine spark with her. And she would find herself oppressed and abused. But because she brought the divine spark with her, she was given power, literally, over her mistress. But not an exercising power, exercising authority, but the power of the Holy Spirit, because she put the Holy Spirit first in serving her mistress, and humbling herself, her own vanity, her own anxiety, her own pride, humbling that and serving her mistress. That allowed the light, the lamp, to go out before her. And her mistress might have wanted to become angry, but she would feel the repercussions of the smoking furnace in a slight way. And she will find that that is a discomfort. It causes me a discomfort to dislike you. I saw, probably in preparation for this, you know, one of these little reels where some little boy was upset. Something happened, hit him, bumped him, and he started crying. And his little sister came up and wanted to comfort him. She wanted to put a hug on him. And he pushed her away behind him. He just pushed her back. And when he did this, she was hurt. And she began to cry herself. These are just little infants, you know, like still in diapers. And he looked back and he saw that he had saddened her by pushing her away. And he had to go and he had to give her a hug. And then they both hugged each other. That's the story of Hagar and Sarai right there. Sarai was pushing her Hagar away, somebody who she actually did love, and followed her and Abraham. You know, Abraham was preaching this way, and many souls followed him. I can't believe that Sarai did not follow, that Hagar did not follow Sarai because she saw a little bit of the divine spark in what Abraham was saying. And this is what we all have to do. So if you're going to be a minister of God, you have to have that divine spark leading you in your sermons, in your ministry. You know, there has to be an awakening of leaders in a nation for the nation to prosper. But there can be no awakening of leaders until the people awaken. And resentment and anger does not awaken the divine spark in you. You have to allow it to awaken by, in your travels, in your shore, somewhere between Kadesh and Bered. Supposedly the destruction is at the end, But actually, the destruction is at the beginning. As soon as we rejected the tree of life and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we were doomed. Destruction was guaranteed. But if we will return in our travels to the Kadesh, to that holy place, then condemnation will be removed and the captive will be saved. But if you're going to harbor resentments, be a respecter or disrespecter of persons, that's not going to save you. It's going to do quite the opposite. But you have a duty. Each of us has a duty. Maybe you're a father. Maybe you're a son. Maybe you're a wife. Maybe you're a daughter. Maybe you're a friend. A neighbor. You have a duty to your neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself. Moses said that. Jesus said that. But you don't have to do it if you've entered the cauldrons of the world. The public religion of the world. And so if you're going to be a minister of Christ and bring the light of Christ into your congregation, you need to understand that what condemned Sodom was that in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. And the reason they didn't strengthen the poor is because they set up a social welfare system based on force, where the king owned the people. Abram, give me the people. You can have the stuff. I can make more stuff if I have the people back. Because I own the people. I possess the people. And there is a spirit in us that wants us to possess somebody else. If Abram was moving away from this idea, the servants in Abraham's house were not his possession. They were his friends. They were his responsibility. I have no error. I just have my responsibility to care for the tears of my people. But God said, I will give you a son, and he will give you more sons. But you have to walk in faith. Today, the modern church does not teach the people to walk in faith. They say, trust in the government. Trust in the science. Trust in your doctor. No, trust in the Holy Spirit, not your knowledge, but the Holy Spirit. So Sodom, the people were merchandise. They were human resources for the king and for the government. Same in the bondage of Egypt. If you find yourself in the bondage of Egypt again today, learn the lessons that the sons of Jacob came into bondage to learn. Learn to take care of one another even while you pay your tally of bricks. Become suitable for more righteous habitations on your journey, on your shore between Kadesh and Bered, between holiness and destruction. Because you're on the road to destruction now. That's why you're back in the bondage of Egypt. Can every minister explain the Corban of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? The leaven of Herod was oppression. The oppression of Herod. Because they had created a civil system of social welfare, a safety net that was a snare and a trap. They did it by the consent of the people who got the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees. Can you explain the Corban of Christ? What's the difference between the Corban of Christ and the Corban of the Pharisees? Free will offerings. The Corban of Moses was free will offerings. The Corban of Herod and the Pharisees was forced offerings. Forced by consent. But people gave their consent because they coveted their neighbor's goods. This is false religion. This is public religion. That is idolatry. Because it's a covetous practice. So can you preach to your congregation what pure religion is? It's when you take care of the needy of your society unspotted by the men who exercise authority one over the other. We have dozens of articles that take you through each of these ideas step by step so that you'll understand what the conflict between the Christian religion, the Christian way in which they took care of the needy, the Christian religion in which they rightly divided the bread from house to house, and took care of the widows and orphans and needy of society during the dearth that came as the economic system of Rome began to collapse under excessive debt and corruption. People think, well, now we're on the road to our salvation because we have a president who will get rid of the corruption. You can't get rid of the corruption with power. You get rid of the corruption with light. You won't be able to do it. You'll be able to push it back. You know, just as, you know, the Dutch pumped the water out and made a garden of what was tidal water, you know, where the salt water came in and they pumped the water out and they planted crops. You can do that. But that dike may not hold forever. And so, what was the system of social welfare through the authority of the state? And why did it degenerate the people and curse their children? Why did it turn them into perfect savages and make their leaders tyrants over them? The Bible talks about this. They talk about it in Sumer and the Turtle Dove Goddess. They talk about it with the Cities of Blood. Cities of Blood, what are they? They're civil systems. It says we're going to build one. They tell you right there in the Testaments that let's build us a city. And the city will be our cauldron. And we will be the flesh. That means that's the City of Blood. They also call it flesh pots. In Exodus, they referred to their bondage in Egypt as the flesh pots of Egypt, when we were the flesh and did freely eat from by biting one another. That's that was the one person. Proverbs tells us runs towards death. That is established by your consent and your covetous practices. And Paul and David say that it is a snare and a trap. Peter says it'll make you merchandise and curse your children. That's New Testament. And we've explained and have an article there at Genesis 16, the fatal sequence. If you take out one of the elements of the kingdom of God, your image of the kingdom of God becomes a lie. It's no longer the truth. It's certainly not the whole truth. If you take out one of the elements of the kingdom of God, it's no longer righteous. And the element we see Abraham doing is creating altars of charity. Moses is doing creating altars of charity where your korban, your offering, your sacrifice, that's the Hebrew word for sacrifice, but it's actually the Hebrew word for free will sacrifice. This is how you rightly divide the bread from house to house. This is how Christ did it, how the early church was doing it. If you're not preaching that, you're not a minister of Christ. You can't say, well, they're not ready for the truth. Well, Christ did not slight the people on the truth. And the very first time he preached, some of the people that were in the false synagogues of Judea wanted to kill him because he explained what the kingdom was. And this explanation was started way back when Abram left Ur and Haran and when Hagar went back to serve her mistress. And so who are we serving? Who are we laying down our life for? Are we coveting our neighbor's goods? Because if we are, we're idolaters. And if you're not informing your congregation that coveting your neighbor's goods, covetous practices, is idolatry, you're not even preaching Paul. much less Christ. And you need to repent of that. Otherwise, you're just the blind leading the blind. And so you have to turn away from that. And like I said, we've got hundreds of articles. I'll put more links on this. But you're not bringing the Yod, the divine spark, the light of Christ into your church, your chapel, your congregation, if you're not preaching this. And so you have to be preaching this. Now you can water it down a little bit, but if you water it down too much, it's not even good broth. You've got to be sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that the people know what to repent of and what to seek. And what they need to seek is a system where we sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded and start caring about one another as much as Christ cared about us. Until then, see us on the network. Join us at Preparing You. Join the network. Join a congregation and start seeking that kingdom. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.